And if you'll join me in prayer, might want to turn the gain down on this a little bit. I'm getting that hollow sound again. Father, we just thank you that you give us this opportunity to come and examine your word together. And I just pray, Lord, that you will speak to us. God, I just pray that you get me through this without getting in too much trouble. And I just pray, Lord, that your spirit will be with us and that you'll reveal your heart to us, because that's the most important thing. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Here, take a look at this just to set this up.
What do you think a woman wants in a relationship?
Money.
That's
awesome. No, I'm just joking. No, I'm joking.
A car and money.
For money, that's it.
Initially, a good time.
Well, a woman wants attention.
Disney World.
What do you think a man is looking for in a relationship?
Sex.
Okay. Anything else?
They're guys. Who cares?
What age?
Well, I know what my husband was looking for when he first met me. He was looking for a good time.
I don't know. They're very confusing. I don't really think they know what they're looking for.
Just like a partner, like a buddy almost.
Some of them looking for love, some of them looking for money.
Somebody who makes them feel good about themselves.
I want to say someone you could talk to, but that's a girl's opinion.
What about you guys? What do you look for in a relationship with a woman?
Be real.
Be real. Be understanding.
What do women want in a relationship?
I think women tend to be a little bit more romantic.
Someone who can make me laugh. Someone who I think I could spend like the rest of my life with.
Communication and trust.
More than just companionship, but be able to make a positive impact in my life.
It's fate, you know? Fate, not control. Not match.com.
God-fearing, polite, humble. Girl that reminds me of me.
Well, as you can see, relationships between males and females are tricky things. People come to relationships with a lot of personal expectations. They come with a lot of ideals that they personally have, and for so many, those expectations are never met. And for many people in our culture, marriage relationships are just things that do not last. In the United States, divorce rates have tripled since 1965. And in the U.S., the U.S. Census Bureau estimates, this is the U.S. Census Bureau, estimates that 50% of marriages in this country will end in divorce. There are some independent researchers that have done some studies that say that figure is grossly exaggerated, that it's not near that high. But either way, it's clear to see that relationships between males and females are tricky things. They're difficult things. This is not an easy business. And it's clear that many, many people within our country and in our culture have known the pain of divorce. I have to tell you that we're going to be picking up here in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to start chapter 19. And I have been dreading this passage for a long time now. If you've got your Bible, will you please open it to Matthew chapter 19? If you don't have a Bible, we've got them in a bookcase back there. We encourage you. Feel free, jump up, grab one if you need to, but we encourage you to follow along in the Word. I haven't been looking forward to this subject today because it's a very stressful and sensitive subject. I was, in all honesty, I was just kind of going to blow by it and move on to the stuff that I'm really interested in, which is the stuff that happens afterwards. But Robbie reminded me that I've already done that once when we were in chapter 6 chapter 5. I'm going to have to stop here this time. You know, I kind of was hoping that Jesus would come back, the rapture would happen, and I wouldn't have to deal with this. So any time now, Lord. Okay, well, obviously, we're going to see what His will is here. I'm going to tell you that I know that some of you who are here with us today and who are part of this community, I know that there are people here who have been ravaged by divorce. And I know that there are people currently struggling with those issues. And so As we start this passage this morning, let's just make an agreement right off the bat. I want to be clear on some things. I am committed to treating this subject as tenderly as I can, as carefully as I can, and to be as honest as I can about it. And at the same time, I'm endeavoring to be loyal to my King in the process. And so it's going to be a tricky subject for us to navigate through today, and I want us to be careful and cautious. And here's the thing. If your understanding of the Scriptures is different from mine when it comes down to what I explain my views as being as we go through this passage, please believe that my desire, above all else, is to be loyal to my King and to prove the verity and to establish the verity and the truth of God's word. So I'm in no way wanting to undermine his word, and I'm in no way wanting to do anything that would be offensive to people at all. I just want to be loving to his people and as loving as I can be, and yet walk this delicate balance. It's a difficult walk sometimes, especially when it comes to trying to defend institutions such as marriage, and keeping in mind how complex human relationships are and how complex and vulnerable the people who are involved in these institutions such as marriage are. And so we're gonna walk through this carefully this morning. Divorce rates, we know, have no boundaries. There are no boundaries on divorce rates at all. Christian homes are dissolving at the same rate as non-Christian homes. And that may be heartbreaking, but it's a reality, and it's a reality we have to face, we have to come to grips with. And we have to know how to care for our brothers and sisters who've gone through this, because the church is made up of a lot of broken people. So we as the church, in caring for one another, need to know how to do this, how to care for one another, for people who've been suffering. Remember, it's people that Jesus always prioritizes. One of the things that we've seen as we've gone through Matthew over and over again is that the Pharisees have wanted to prioritize the letter of the law and deal with things on an institutional and legal level. Jesus always comes back to prioritizing people, putting people first and caring for them and loving them. So that being said, if you've got your Bible open to Matthew 19, let's begin reading here. Let's start in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, and he came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Okay, Jesus is on his way back to Jerusalem. Remember, he's been traveling in the Galilean area. Remember, he went up into the Gentile regions for a while, and that's where he met the Syrophoenician woman and all these different things. Now he's moving back into Judea. He's moving back closer to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem in actuality. He's actually on his way to the cross. About 3 years of ministry have been taking place already. And he comes here to this area of Judea, crossing the Jordan River over into the area of Perea, and then moves back over into Judea. And the people around there are going to be familiar with him. That's why great multitudes are coming to him. And he's continuing his ministry that he's been doing all along. He's healing people. He's continually mending broken lives. And it makes sense that so many multitudes would be aware of him and be following him, because this is the area where John the Baptist was ministering as well. So that's why he's well known in this area. So the Pharisees, they come up to Jesus and they ask him a question. And you have to pay attention to verse 3. It's very important, because it sets the context for this entire thing. It says that they came to test him. They didn't come to get some guidance from him. They didn't try to come and find an understanding or ask him a question that they'd be able to apply to their lives. They came for the sole purpose of testing him, of trying to trap him. That's what this whole thing is. It's a setup. It's something designed to try to trip Jesus up. Because divorce, as it is in our day, in that day, was a very hot topic. And in order to really get what's going on here, we need a little bit of background, because the whole debate is over a passage in the Old Testament. And it's in Deuteronomy 24. You don't need to turn there, but let me just read to you what it says in Deuteronomy 24:1. From the law, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, and then it kind of goes on to regulate what's supposed to happen there, and if he is ever permitted to remarry her, if she divorces again, et cetera, et cetera. So the debate that's going on here is over the term irva. It's the word that's translated here as some uncleanness, or some translations say something indecent. The debate was over what that term meant. When it talks about irva, what does that mean? Some uncleanness like this. There were two opposing views at that period of time, and they came from two different rabbis. One was Rabbi Hillel, and the other was Rabbi Shammai. And again, the debate ends up being a debate between liberals and conservatives. Rabbi Hillel contended that some uncleanness could refer to anything. You know, if his wife burns the toast, whoops, she's unclean in my eyes. She's unacceptable anymore. Or even worse than that, if, you know, he's looking around and thinking, you know, I need a newer model. I need something. I got to trade up a little bit. He could do that according to Rabbi Hillel's view of what irva meant. That's the same thing. That's the whole concept of it. Rabbi Shammai, however, contended that irva, in its context, could only be talking about sexual promiscuity, could only be talking about adultery. So his view was, no, there's only one reason why a man should be giving a certificate of divorce to his wife, and that is if she's committed adultery. Now, this is the debate that's been going on. Think about this, though, for a minute. While Jesus had been crisscrossing the countryside, healing the sick and serving the poor and giving hope to the hopeless, this is the stuff the religious leaders are sitting around talking over the table about and really concerned about and wigged out about. And so this whole thing is a setup. They're going to try to draw Jesus into this argument and this debate. It's a trap that they thought was going to finally expose Jesus and was going to get the crowds to turn against him. Why? Because this is a no-win situation. For them to pose this question to him like this and drag him into the middle of these two opposing viewpoints, it's like the guy being asked in court, yes or no, have you quit beating your wife? Well, how are you going to answer that? What kind of an answer do you have? And this is what they think they've got Jesus with on this. If Jesus sides with Hillel, the Pharisees can accuse him of being liberal and undermining the law of Moses and that he's not really taking the law seriously. But if he sides with Shammai, he might lose a lot of his followers, because quite frankly, the divorce rates at that time were so high that Shammai's views were quite unpopular. There's a record from that day of a woman who had been divorced and remarried 23 times in her lifetime. And, you know, they didn't live as long as we do in those days. So, I mean, this was a serious problem. This was a real problem for the culture at that time. So this is one of those questions that was designed to put Jesus in a bad light no matter what he said. If he sides with the liberal guy, oh, he's a liberal and he doesn't care about the law and we got to get rid of him and shouldn't pay any attention to him. If he sides with the conservative guy, oh, you see what this guy is? He's out there picking corn on the Sabbath, but, you know, he's siding with the hardcore guys on this issue. So now what are you going to do? So it's a tough situation that Jesus finds himself in here. It would be tough if it were me. But it wasn't tough for Jesus, because let's continue here. Let's see what he does. Verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he that made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God's joined together, let not man separate. Now, Jesus, as usual, he's pulling these cool Jedi Messiah tricks again. He bypasses, you know, he points to God's heart, and he turns the focus from the letter of the law. He bypasses the letter of the law, and he goes right for the heart of what God had in his intention. He gets to the spirit of it instead of just the letter of it. The Pharisees were using Moses' words to try to trap Jesus, and they were going to the law. And they were saying, here's what Moses said about it in Deuteronomy 24. This is what the law states and stuff. And Jesus answers with something that Moses has written as well, but far earlier than Deuteronomy 24, way back at the account of creation. And Jesus goes back then to original intent. At the beginning, what was this all about? He goes back to an argument of original intent. And this is cool because it's actually a rabbinical method of teaching. It's one of these things that they'd call a weightier text. In other words, if you need poker terms or something, it's kind of like an argument from creation trumps an argument out of the law. And so if he were just debating this, and if this were just some sort of debate, he was already on the winning point here because he went and took a weightier text to bring as an answer to them about this situation about marriage and about divorce. But there's something else that Jesus does here. The Pharisees were using Deuteronomy 24 as a legal proof text, which had the result of impersonalizing marriage. You realize that when they're going to the law and they're trying to figure out what the legal issues are of this, they're reducing marriage to its legal concept as a contract, its legal elements as a contract, and the rules that we have in place for being able to break that contract. But Jesus moves right past that, and he drives at the heart of the matter, and he describes marriage in relational terms, dealing with the relational issue here. You mustn't view marriage just as a contractual agreement that can or cannot be broken, is what he's saying. It's far deeper than that. There's something bigger at stake here. Jesus is revealing the ideal right here in his words. It's God's original intent that we should be one flesh, male and female, that we, the two who've joined together, should be one flesh. We shouldn't be looking for the ways in which we can legally divide that. We shouldn't be constantly looking for those opportunities. We're one flesh. And he's bringing it back to the relational issue, where we used to be distinctly separate in our identities. When we get married, we join together. And those two identities blend together to make one life. Now, it's the most difficult thing in the world to do when you've got males and you've got females who view the world so completely differently from one another. But by his Spirit, it's workable. His original intent was to rejoin what had been divided when Adam was put to sleep and God created Eve from his side. Took half of what Adam was and made Eve out of her and made this woman out of her so that what a man is responding to is what he's desiring that was a part of himself at one time. What a woman responds to is what was a part of herself. And the two can blend together and become one. The Pharisees come back at him. They're not happy with this. Obviously, this part of their trap didn't work. And they come back at him, and they didn't get the slam dunk they were looking for. So they come back with another question here, starting in verse 7. So they said to him, "Why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now, did you notice that the Pharisees have twisted things and they actually said that Moses commanded divorce? Did you see how they said that? Moses commanded that we divorce. Now, Moses made a command about a certificate of divorce, but they change this a little bit. And Jesus turns it around. He corrects them and he says, "No, actually Moses permitted divorce." And then he cites the hardness of men's heart as the whole reason. See, the whole issue of divorce and a certificate of divorce from the perspective of the Old Testament was designed to be able to protect women. You have to realize that. We have to understand that from that perspective. It's different from any other culture of its time. Women were never treated with this kind of respect, were never cared for this way. Even though we in 20th century America will look at it and just think it's so misogynist, it's terrible. But the fact is this was is the most unique thing about the Judaic culture, is that they did have this law, this amazing law that designed these elements of protection. Left on their own, these hard-hearted men would have cast their women aside when they were done with them and moved on and done whatever they wanted. They could have, you know, moved from person to person. God knew the hardness of their heart. God knew the state that they were in at that time. And so he obligated them to have a certificate of divorce. He made a strict ruling about it because it put a roadblock in their way. It was a stumbling block. It was something that you have to get past in order to see this come to fruition. And so he also knows that not only do men have hard hearts, but they're lazy. And so, you know, it's easier just to try to make things work than to go through all this hassle. But I'm just kidding. But the point is that the idea was that he didn't want it to be easy to do. You didn't want a man to be able to abandon a woman and walk away from her, make it just something simple and easy for him. And so he had this. But now the Pharisees have re-envisioned this to mean that the law was giving a go-ahead and even a command, you know, to divorce whenever they pleased, whenever it seemed right to them. This wasn't a command. This was a concession that God made because of the hardness of the hearts that he was dealing with. So Jesus is explaining that God makes these allowances because mankind had gotten so far off from the path that God had originally intended, from the original plan. And he reiterates the original intent. From the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, it was. There's something heart-wrenching about that. When you hear that statement, it tugs at us. Deep down inside, when we look around at relationships, when we look around at what's happened even within our own culture, and we see how relationships are crumbling and falling apart, we know, instinctively we know, it shouldn't be like this. It shouldn't be like this. It wasn't meant to be this way. We shouldn't have to be going through these sort of things. Jesus held to the ideal, and he reminded them from where we as human beings have fallen. This is where you fell from. This was God's original intent. It's up here. He wanted you to join together and be able to walk in that kind of unity without it being separated, without looking for ways to separate it. But he reminds us from where we've fallen. And this is where, you guys, I have to remain loyal to my King. This is the ideal. This is what the Bible presents as the ideal. Join together. Don't look for ways to separate it. Don't separate it. Stay together. This was his intent. The two become one flesh, male and female, two partners. And that's it. I mean, two people in a partnership. And that's it. That's what the Bible reveals to us. That's God's perspective. And that's the direction that we point. We don't want a divorce and look at divorce as casually and as flippantly as our culture looks at it. And we got to realize our culture does look at it that way. It's just, you know, one of those options. In fact, amazingly enough, there's a new trend in our country where people are involving themselves in what they call starter marriages. And the percentages are overwhelming. And it's a term that's used now, starter marriage. Well, this is the marriage I start with. It didn't work so well, but I learned some lessons and now I move to the real marriage. It's a bizarre view. It's a bizarre view that we're developing in our culture about what it means to get married. That's why if people from this fellowship come to anybody who's in leadership here to perform a wedding, you know, I just got to be honest. That's why we've got a strict application process. That's why there's things that we require. There's a required time of counseling before we go into marriage, because we need to see what the Bible's view is on marriage. We need to see what God describes as the kind of relationship that's going to work towards this one heart, one flesh kind of ideal. See it from God's perspective so we have his direction when trouble happens. If people are falling off a cliff at the rate of 10 per hour, it doesn't do that much good to put a fleet of ambulances at the bottom of the cliff to try to heal the wounded. We need to set somebody up at the cliff and try to head people away from that. And that's basically the idea, not try to head people away from marriage, but to give some guidelines and some understanding from a biblical perspective before we make these kind of commitments in marriage. Now, on the other hand, we have to acknowledge that even with the ideal in mind, there are complex situations that arise when it comes to humans dealing with other humans. There's just no way around that. We've made it clear what the ideal is. We make clear what Jesus presents as the ideal. But at the same time, we've got to acknowledge that humans are far more complex than just a blanket statement on things. Relationships in this fallen world are subject to things that are far from the ideal. And those kind of things have to be factored into stuff. I know that some have taken Jesus' statements here, and in effect, as far as I'm concerned, they've made a new law out of what he said. They've looked at this passage and they say, well, there you have it. Infidelity is the only scriptural justification for divorce, and remarriage after divorce is adultery. There, boom, case closed, and they move along. And they walk away with a wake of hurting and bleeding people behind them. And I'm not so sure that we can do that. Now, concerning this issue of remarriage, as Jesus is talking about it here in this passage. First, we got to go back to verse 3 and remember the context. Please remember the context here. This is a trap set by the Pharisees for Jesus. Jesus wasn't walking along and said, oh, by the way, let me give you my views on marriage as we go along here. He was trapped. He was drawn into this by the Pharisees in order to put him in a bad light. And so Jesus is expressing some things in the process, and he's addressing a specific and particular issue that's at hand within the culture at that time, dealing with this ultra-liberal view of marriage and this very conservative view of marriage. And so recognizing that, the Pharisees are trying to draw Jesus into this debate about casual divorce, whether or not it's okay, whether or not this idea of casual divorce is permissible. And I believe that it's in that context that he says that divorce and remarriage constitutes adultery. I believe he's referring to the flippant and casual approach to this issue. When people are in a marriage and they're already looking for another mate and they're already looking at how they can, you know, find somebody else that's going to finally make them happy or whatever it is, when they're taking this on a casual level, saying, oh, well, I can just divorce and get married again over here and I can just do this. When it comes to this attitude, if we look at this contextually, Jesus is addressing that, and he's saying that kind of an attitude isn't recognizing the sacredness of the bond that's been put together here, and so it's no different from the mindset of adultery. Who isn't recognizing? The adulterer isn't recognizing that there's a sacredness to this bond and they're going after other mates, looking for other people. It's no different from that mindset. It's not holding the marriage relationship as sacred. That's the context that he's dealing with. I don't believe this is a blanket condemnation of remarriage after divorce, and I cite the context as my basis for that view. Now, if you see it differently, if you've gone to the scriptures, you've looked at this, you've studied this out, you see it differently from me, then we can just agree to love each other and go on and realize that we may have a difference of opinion here. But I will ask you this. Please don't come up and try to debate this with me, because honestly, I'm tired and it would just wear me out. If you don't agree with me, that's fine. You don't have to agree with me. I never said you had to. But as I studied this out, and I've studied this for years, and I'm not trying to wave that around as a you know, qualification for why you should believe me. I'm just telling you why I'm so persuaded to believe this way. I do not believe this is a blanket condemnation of remarriage after divorce. And there are so many factors in that, and I really don't have time to go into them all. But as far as infidelity being the only scriptural grounds for divorce, the first thing I want to say is that the term scriptural grounds is offensive to me. And you just have to bear with me and understand me at that point. Scriptural grounds is what the Pharisees were looking for. This was just more contractual jargon. Coming into this saying, where are the grounds? What is our legal precedent and how can we do this? And remember, in Jesus' answer, he blew past all of that and he got down to the heart of the matter. Let's get down into the basics of this. Let's get down to the relationship and the ties that bind us together. But we're looking as the church for the scriptural grounds again, going right back to what the Pharisees were doing. To cite a few verses that actually discuss divorce in the Bible and conclude that these are the rules of the institution now, somehow seems to me to be just going right back to the Pharisaical mindset and a view of legal contracts, and it's missing the relational point that Jesus was trying to make. First, Paul gives us another concession in 1 Corinthians 7:15. He makes a statement there that I'm not going to read it. You can go there and look at it at some point, but he's talking about relationships and the difficulties of them, and especially when you've got people from different worldviews trying to dwell together. And at one point he says, listen, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart, let him go. And so again, people will come back and say, okay, here's the second scriptural ground for divorce, and that's abandonment. And so now we got two. We got infidelity and we got abandonment, and those are the two rules when it comes to dealing with divorce and when it's allowed and what the laws are concerning that. Now, the word unbelieving, it's translated as unbelieving, but it doesn't necessarily constitute only those who are not professing Christ, because of the way the word's used in other passages. It can actually mean someone who actually is a professing believer, but not being faithful, because the word can also be translated as unfaithful. Now remember, Jesus was talking about that in dealing with with conflicts within the church. You know, you go to someone, you talk to them. If they don't hear it, you get another objective hearer to go and listen. And if they don't hear it, then you get the whole assembly involved and you get other people involved in leadership. And if they're not hearing that, then at that point, what did he say? You treat them as a tax collector and a heathen. You deal with them on the basis of them acting as though they're outside of the family of faith. And so even there, you could apply that concept to this. So in other words, at this place of abandonment, a person is acting the part of an unbeliever anyway. And so it could easily be construed that way. So Paul is saying, look, if that's the case, well, you're not obligated to stay married. And then he says this amazing thing that so many people pass by. We look at that and we say, okay, rule number two. And we miss what he says there at the bottom of this verse in verse 15. He says, God has called us to peace. God's called us to peace. Now, it's interesting that Paul cites no directive. And this is important. I want you to hear this part. This is my defense. Paul cites no directive. He gives no proof texts for this. He just puts it out there out of the blue. He doesn't say, based on what we've learned from the Old Testament, based on what Jesus said, he doesn't say anything like that. He says, oh yeah, and if the unbeliever departs, let him go. Out of nowhere. He didn't cite any prior text for that. He didn't cite anything that led him to that conclusion. He just tells us what it is. And see, the fact is, as far as I can tell, as far as my reading of the scriptures, there is no blanket formula that covers every possible scenario for a failing marriage. Because of this fallen world and the situations that we find ourselves in, because of the fallenness of this place, there's just not a blanket statement that covers it all. And I don't believe we should be going to the Bible to look for it as though it's a legal binding contract from there. We have to admit there's a lot of things that get complicated in this fallen world. A lot of things when it comes to relationships that get so complex and difficult to understand and figure out and navigate. And we as the church who are representing the kingdom of heaven have to be careful about how we handle people. How we respond to those who are facing these kinds of difficult situations. There's situations where things become physically or sexually dangerous. There are times when ultimatums are made. You choose Jesus or you choose me. That's just the bottom line. That's the way it's got to be. These issues are not covered directly in the scriptures. And yet, I would say 9 out of 10 ministers that I know would say, well, you know, in this case, what are you going to do? And yet, at the same time, we've got our two rules. These issues aren't covered. And it's not realistic in situations like these just to say, well, are they cheating on you? Are they still willing to stay there? Well, then you just stay with them. I'm just saying it's not realistic and it's not real. And I have to say that in our endeavor to see the Christian life expressed in reality and known as something that's real, we've got to look at this realistically and realize that things are far more complex than our blanket and pat answers are addressing. The ideal we state as plainly as we can. The ideal, according to the Word of God and original intent of God's creation, is one man, one woman, and that's it. And they stay together, one flesh, one heart in marriage, and they're never seeking to dissolve that union. But the reality is relationships in this fallen place are so complex and difficult, and the ideal isn't always achieved. And in those cases, we need to see that divorce may happen. Divorce should be a last resort, but divorce may happen. Now, the disciples were thrown by all of this. They're listening to the Pharisees come up to talk to Jesus. They're asking him questions. The disciples are standing back there waiting to see what's going on. And by the end of it, you can see they're shaking. They jump into the conversation. Verse 10 says, his disciples said to him, if such is the case, would a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, all can't accept this saying, but only those to whom it's given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who've made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who's able to accept it, let him accept it. Well, what's all this about? Well, he's talking about, you know, people who've forsaken marriage in this. Some people, you know, are this way from birth. They're either physiologically not able to, or their temperament is such that it's working that way. There are those who have been made eunuchs, you know how that works. You know, the guys that are protecting the harem and stuff, they're... And then he says there are eunuchs that have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And the idea is that there's a gifting that God provides. But the idea is, you know, these disciples are listening to this and they're hearing what Jesus is saying and they're saying, dude, you know, we might as well just avoid this whole thing, actually. Wouldn't it be simpler if we just didn't ever get married? And Jesus is saying to them, basically, look, unless God gives you some kind of an enabling to do that, unless you're able to accept that, then no, that's not the idea. Unless there's some sort of enabling made there to where you can ignore and bypass your sexual drive, then this is not the answer for you. The answer isn't just to avoid relationships altogether. The answer is to seek God for His grace and to live in love and forgiveness and empathy with one another and strive towards the ideal, the one flesh, one heart relationship that God intended from the beginning. That one heart, one relationship, one heart, one flesh relationship with our spouse. But listen, just as we close here, let me just finish by dispensing some free advice to you. And you can take it or leave it. There's no demands made on you here. But listen, first thing that I want to say, if we're married, if you're married, don't look for loopholes in that relationship. Don't look for some sort of legal means by which you can break that contract and get out of this situation. Don't look for that as a high priority. Don't make that as anything. Don't even let it be a resort in your mind, not much less the last resort. Don't look for that. Don't live by the cultural standards that treats this so flippantly and so casually. Don't mistake my words that I'm saying here this morning as a carte blanche for divorce, because they're not. And I'm not trying to intimate that. Realize that God alone is the one who's going to be able to guide each and every one of us through the relationships that we're in. And trust in His Spirit. Trust Him, the Holy Spirit, to lead us and navigate these relationships. See what He'll do. We're so quick to try to fix things on our own and work things out on our own. And when they don't happen in the time frame that we're expecting, we're so quick to just give up and walk away. Let's give God a chance to do the stuff that He can do. I've seen amazing things happen where God has restored relationships that you thought there would be no way it could happen. Even people who've had, you know, the scriptural grounds have been able to respond in mercy and see God do amazing things. But at the same time, we're not trying to put you under pressure. And if divorce is already a reality in your life, then hear this, don't let that be a hindrance in your relationship with God. I doubt that there's anyone who's ever gone through the pain and the difficulty of divorce that enjoyed the process as they were going through it. The fact is life is complicated. And in this fallen world, messes happen. Things happen. But God is bigger than all of that, and He is a God of new beginnings. If divorce has been a reality, maybe you've been wronged, maybe you've been abandoned, seek God's grace to forgive and then move on. Maybe there's someone, you know, here as a Christian who was the instigator of a divorce. Maybe they had to be an instigator because of the situation. Maybe they were the instigator and they were actually wrong in the process. They bailed out on a relationship that they shouldn't have bailed out on, bailed out way too early. That's in the past. When you've sought forgiveness and received that forgiveness from God, then move on. Listen, divorce is not God's will. I don't believe it is, but it is not the unpardonable sin as it's represented so often. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that includes the relational messes that we get into and find ourselves in. As those who may not have gone through something like a divorce, as those who haven't experienced that, how should we respond? Well, first and foremost, we have no right from Scripture to hold someone's past that God has forgiven against them. We have no right. And I think far too many people who are not people who've undergone something like that are weighing in on a subject matter that they really should clap their hands over their mouths and let God deal with and stay out of it. We need to be accepting. We need to be understanding of someone's loneliness and pain. We need to extend ourselves and let those who are hurting know that we care. Most importantly of all, we got to be empathetic. The simple question, you know, how would I want someone to treat me? Should be the rule of thumb on this. Sometimes I'm so ashamed. I really am. I'm ashamed of how the church at large has so miserably treated people who've gone through this. Citing scriptural grounds as a basis for just beating up the already bleeding. And I don't believe it's right. And honestly, I'll tell you my opinion, I believe it's as much a sin as the divorce that's decried. Maybe more so. People get so worried that they're going to appear that they're condoning divorce that they end up being unforgiving in the process. And that was never God's intention. I can tell you that matter-of-factly. It was never God's intention. Do you know who Jackie Robinson was? Any baseball fans here? Back in 47, he was the first African-American player to actually be able to play for the major leagues. He broke the color barrier. But being the first African-American, being the first black guy out there, everywhere he went, he heard racial slurs and terrible things taunting him and harassing him. And one day when he was playing in his home field in Brooklyn, he made a critical error that pretty much cost them the game, cost the Dodgers the game. And his hometown stands, everybody in the stands began booing him terribly and shouting racial slurs and throwing things out on the field. And so here's Jackie Robinson, the lone African-American out there, standing out at second base all by himself, the subject of this entire stadium's scorn and hatred and anger and ridicule. When all of a sudden, from his right, the shortstop, Pee Wee Reese, walked over to Jackie Robinson and stood right next to him and then put his arm around him and stood there and wouldn't resume play until the crowds hushed down and finally got quiet, which they did. Jackie Robinson said after that, "That arm around my shoulder may have saved my career." There are some people, and I would assume even here today, who've made critical mistakes, have had all kinds of messes in their lives. The object of guilt, and oh, how they need someone to put their arm around them, to say, you know, I've been forgiven. I've made a new start. Let's, as the forgiven, stand here together, united in love. And the greatest news of all is that no matter what our past may be, no matter what may have happened, God is bigger than our hearts, and He knows what He's able to do for us and how He's cleansed and forgiven us. There is one who died to make us free. And He says, "Are you burdened, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live fully." That needs to be our number one priority as the fellowship of the redeemed, as the band of the forgiven. We don't need to sit down and worry about legalities. We need to reach out in love so that God can be known in this world. Right on? All right, cool. You want to come on up and we'll close with a song.